And that's worth everything. Amen. Out of the dry trough that we come out of, to praise the Lord. It's all right for you to shout. We really cut up here some days. Hadn't been calm today, has it?
But,
that's right. I want to tell you something. I challenge you to confess Psalm 118 as we were singing. Thou art my God. And I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I'll exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. We appreciate the offering that you're giving. It's all going to the work in Mexico. If you want to make a check, make it to this church for convenience and tax credit. Tonight we'll be studying the 39th and 40th chapters of Jeremiah at my house. You're invited if you have nothing better to do. There's nothing better to do, but if you don't have anything, you have to do. I want to look with you this morning at the Song of Solomon and announce to you that I hope you're not expecting much.
I am.
I remember hearing Malcolm Smith's tapes on the Song of Solomon some time back. And when I go back and hear a good teaching after a while, I always hear something that I'd never heard before. And there's always a fresh anointing. But I was dismayed when I turned the tape on and heard him say that it was the hardest book in the Bible. So I thought, well, if he said that, what could a peon of intelligence like myself ever possibly think that it is a difficult book in the Bible? It's very unique. It's very different. And I want to spend quite some time this morning with you on background and setting, because I think it's important for us to understand some of the things about Solomon, about his kingdom, and the real purpose for this being in the Bible. I have many wonderful books in my library, and some of them are on the Song of Solomon. I mean, I didn't know I had so much wonderful material, but you know that no two of them agree as interpretation of this book. So if you don't agree with what I'm going to say, that's perfectly all right, because, you know, it's almost up for grabs. But I can tell you this going in, it's a love story. And if we just all love love stories, women love stories, and men love stories, though they won't go as far out of the way to really be romantic sometimes as women will, because God made us more, made us softer in nature and more inclined to romance. But there's really so much could be said about this book, and sometimes there's so much said about it that you don't get into it, and that may be our case today. But we don't know anything about it. You have heard it taught, maybe. And it's still, you know, it's just so, it's not exactly mystical, but it's so entirely different from anything else that's in the Bible. There's nothing at all like it. And yet there are little phrases scattered through it that you'll find in other places of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, and for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, that is, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you know, the Song of Solomon was part of the Old Testament that Paul was writing about. Paul wrote to the church at Romans, and he said, all that's recorded previously, all that was written beforehand, was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. And see, he was still talking about the Old Testament. And then again, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 10, verse 11, and he said, the things that happened to them, that is, those back there, happened as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come, that we won't make the same mistakes that they made. So all the Old Testament is profitable, and you will locate yourself in the presence of the true church you will locate yourself on a very low scale if you ever open your mouth to say you don't like the Old Testament or you don't desire to hear the Old Testament. Because, you see, that is very, very empty talk. Because out of the Old Testament, the New Testament has evolved. And the Old Testament is as exciting in any day as the New Testament. I got excited just doing research on the Song of Solomon. You know, just got wild. I thought, man, this is good. No matter who interprets it what way, it's good. It's a love story. And it's exciting. The date given in the chronological Bible was between 972 and 945 B.C. and fits into the chronology of the time after the 9th chapter of 1 Kings or the 8th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And there's no reason for us to doubt that Solomon is the author. You'll even find paragraphs in books where somebody tries to prove that it is not Solomon. Well, I wore my watch today that the Robinsons gave me for my birthday, and it has four numbers on it, and then at the bottom it says, "Who cares?" You'll have to see my watch after class. And I said all that to say this, you know, who cares, really, as long as we get the substance. But it cannot belong to anyone but Solomon, so far as my thinking is concerned. Now, Christ, as we know and have sung and we appreciate and we testify, is King of Kings for eternity. And we see Solomon as being King of Kings in time. He was the greatest king, greater in so many ways than his father David, yet David had a very unique place. David's was in worship, Solomon's was in power. Yeah. It's different, he's quite different, and you know, they were both sinners. Isn't God something else? You know, he couldn't find any perfect flesh anywhere. There was nobody who could redeem fallen mankind, so he finally had to come and do it himself. The eternal word of God became clothed in flesh. I mean, it's just the truth of the scripture. But there's nobody in the Bible that was perfect enough to ever really be lifted and elevated up past a certain level. And God had it that way. But both Solomon and David were sinners. And both of them had favor with God. It's really, I don't want to get off into that. Solomon built the house of God, the physical house of God. And listen, there was no house before it like it, and there was no house after it like it. Kings, Book of Kings described that it was wonderful. The King of Kings in time built a house for the king, for God, the house of God. And then the King of Kings for eternity has built a spiritual house. And there's no house like that. No group of people in the world can enter into what you enjoyed this morning as you were magnifying God, singing to each other. You see, that's a spiritual experience, and that's for the house of God.
Amen.
To an outsider who's not a building block in a spiritual house, that would be utter foolishness. But you see, this is the house of God being fitted together to offer acceptable sacrifices to Him. And this is the King of Kings of eternity's doing. Why should such a king be labeled as King of Kings because of his sin? And I want to tell you that God is so right on. God is so far out ahead of every other mentality that God set these people in slippery places and allowed them to partake of sin, to see that the wages of sin is death and that the folly of the world is true emptiness. A man cannot record something effectively that he hasn't experienced. You can write it down, but it's not effective unless the person has walked there and knows what he's talking about. So the failure that David entered into and the failure that Solomon entered into were both recorded in the Bible in some of the most wonderful teaching for the church. I picked up a book last week by a very respected author, a group of commentaries, Kyle and Delitzsch. I can't read too much of them because they have too much Hebrew and Greek in them, but I skip the Hebrew and Greek and get to the English and get a little out of it. He said this. He said, it's the most obscure book in all the Old Testament. And my thought was, gee, thanks. That sure helps. When you've got to face a bunch of grown people, you can't get up and act foolish, you know. Sometimes I've seen people try to do that, but most of you have too much discernment for me to try to do. I've seen teachers do that. You know, why do kids ask you something you don't know? Just say you don't know. You're not accountable to know everything. And so you know it's so unlike everything. You say, well, why in the world put it in the Bible? Why is it here? Most people today just ignore it. I was writing to a meeting yesterday morning with one of my closest friends, and she said, I've always just thought it was silly. I thought that was so clear. I've just always thought it was silly. I never read it. And she's the most honest person in the world. But, you know, we just like to, I'd like to skip it so far as the labor that go, but I'm curious. And I say, I want to know what's in the Bible.
Yeah.
And I pledged myself in 1977 when someone asked me to teach Genesis. It got so good and I got so excited about what I was learning that I said, well, we'll just keep this up. And, you know, we've always had an audience. We've never had to teach just ourselves looking in the mirror. We've always had an audience. And God has shown me, you see, that the people who come is not my responsibility.
Yeah.
I'm his servant. I just put myself in neutral, and whichever way he shoves, I push and go. And whoever comes, that's wonderful. See, and then when it's free like that and nobody's to come in, and you know, people like freedom. I said people like freedom. People don't like to be told you've got to do it, you can't do it, you must do it, you can't go here, you can't go here. I want to tell you, people like to flow as the Spirit leads them. The true church likes to come in and go out. And I'm always flattered when there's someone here, but from 1977... until January 1987, we covered Genesis 1:1 through, or till this day in 87, through the last of Ecclesiastes, so we have no choice but to look at the Song of Solomon. Get your back up against the wall, don't you? The problem is not with the Song of Solomon, but the problem is with the fact that sin, the fall, and the effect of the fall has so tainted the world's concept of love that they don't want to read this pure love song because they immediately begin to think that it's too intimate, that it's vulgar, and as my little friend said, it's silly. Excuse me. Love for God and love for His kingdom has been substituted and other things brought in, unworthy things. You see, we have put God aside and gone, as the Old Testament says, into harlotry after other gods. And you say, oh, not me. Yes, anything that's more exciting to you than God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has become an idol in your life. And if you are the bride of Christ, then a bride cannot look at another man without committing adultery, even in her heart.
Amen.
But see, this is what's happened to the world, and this is really the reason why people don't want to look at the Song of Solomon. The history of sexual love has been so cheapened by the effects of the fall. You see, sex is not dirty. God never intended that the sexual union of men and women in wedded love be anything but beautiful and an expression of creation and an expression of intimacy that's pure and holy and clean. It's what the fall has done to the mind of man in the concept of these things. Yet there's a place for pure love, and this is the reason why the book of Song of Solomon is in the Bible. It's the clearest expression of pure love, pure sexual love, if you please, beautifully laid out. Nothing vulgar about it. If we can keep our minds away from the ways of the world and what we see on television and what's in the movies and what's on the stage and what's here and what's yonder and what's in the filthy magazines. The Song of Solomon is a love story, a poem in which the perfection of love is set forth on paper. And if we can see the main concept and the doctrine of New Christianity, of New Testament Christianity, we have to see that love is what the New Testament's all about.
Yeah,
friends, listen. There is more concerning love for the church than any other point of instruction. And the ultimate fruition, the ultimate blossoming, and the ultimate maturing of the New Testament church will not be brought to pass by deep excitements. It will not be brought to pass by expressions of sorrow or joy. It will not be brought to pass by taking in all the mysteries. You know where I'm coming from, don't you? It'll not be brought to pass by giving everything we have to the poor or giving our bodies to be burned. But the Apostle Paul says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I'm talking to you about the God kind of love. The New Testament drives home forcefully that that is the only thing that will sustain the church. Colossians 3 has glorious things in it when it says, put this off and put this on, and then say, when you got it all off and put on, well, then you put on the bond of love. And it's, I think it's the one thing that the church is most lacking in. You know, God needs to work on us.
That's right.
It's not, you see, there's three things in this. It's not only important, but it's essential. Love. It's the root of our best and the greatest of our emotions and feelings. It's superior to faith. It's superior to knowledge. And connection is not connected with happiness, because happiness depends on what happens. But love is connected with the joy of the Lord. And in the souls of men, the deep, heartfelt gratitude. So great is the New Testament emphasis on love that we need to meditate a couple of minutes just thinking about two passages that said God so loved the world. Now, you see, that wasn't just some fancy, some little half-hearted attachment that God had for the world. God loved the world enough, the Scripture is saying. And then this one, this unique, only begotten Son, that he sent out of his love, he came and walked the earth like we do and said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Jesus loved. He exhibited love. John, in his old age, and I get excited when I think about the Gospel of John, 1st, 2, and 3 John, and Revelation. It is so beautiful to see this young fisherman that Jesus called and said, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men. And John was different from the very beginning. But when John was an old man pastoring the churches in the area of Ephesus, he wrote to them 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. 1st John, we know for sure there's some question about John 2 and 3. But he wrote to them, and everything that's in 1st John has to do with love. John said that the answer to all the false doctrine, the heresies, the philosophies, the angel worship, and all the garbage, man, it's still coming around. You can, you know, hear all kind of stuff. But the answer to it for the church itself, the interaction of the church, is that they love one another. No one gets started in that. He said, God is love. Whosoever loves is born of God, and whosoever loves not does not know God. Did you hear what I said? And let me say to you that this love bears all things, endures all things, and hopes all things. I said this love endures all things. Well, if I say much more, we get to meddling, won't we? You know, some of the, we had finished 1 John and a Bible study, and the little lady of the house is so cute. She says, I can't stand anymore. Stop. Because it is such a challenge to the church. Now, divine love is totally opposite to our natural disposition. That's why she said, stop. Because your natural disposition is to lash out at those who've lashed out at you. Your natural disposition is to tell anybody how much you don't like it. Doesn't matter what it is. But you see, love beareth all things and endureth all things and hopes for all things. It's entirely opposite to our nature. And the Song of Solomon is opposite to our nature. It's not anything we naturally want to be concerned with. But if love is pure and holy and undefiled and has this position in the Bible, then this Bible would not be complete without the Song of Solomon. It is the one book that's in the Bible to tell what love is all about. You know, books in Scripture have purposes. Genesis is the beginning of everything. The book of Hebrews, for example, sets forth how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the epistles set forth the truth about how to get your act together in the church. You ever think about how practical the epistles are? Man, they was fussing and fighting everywhere. Somebody said they wanted a New Testament church where there wasn't any fussing. And the answer was, well, there isn't any such thing, because the epistles had to be written to churches that were always fussing at each other. There's always some problem. Churches are destined for problems.
Amen.
Somebody said, why? I said, all families have problems. But you know what families do? They love each other and they settle them and they move on in the unity of family. Mother and father don't split off and put your kids out on a creek bank somewhere to freeze to death just because you don't like. That's what we do to each other. You see, love. And you know, you get tired of that. People say, oh, don't give me that gushy stuff. And you get tired of that. I want to tell you something, friends. Until we learn to love, we have not learned to serve.
That's
Until we've learned to love, we have not learned to obey. Proverbs is the practical way of how not to borrow too much money, and how to your wives keep your mouth shut, and how to not nag, steal, how not to cheat on your income tax, and how to live above the reproach of the world, and how not to be tacky about to your neighbors. And isn't it?
Yes.
Sure it is. You remember when you were there, some of you. The Psalms are the pious heart's language of devotion, but this Song of Solomon is entirely different. About this time, when I began to get all this together, I got excited. I said, oh, hallelujah, we're going to find some good stuff. I don't know when or how, but we will. Well, it's very obscure. It really is. The reason it's so strange, let me say that to you again, is because we have lost sight of the purity of sexual love and the deep communion of the love of Christ with the believer. One on one. The song has two or three really main characters, and it has some more characters. And it's the only Bible in the book that's made up of personal conversation. Now, I'll tell you, you can't tell who, always tell who's talking, can you, Freda? I mean, you can read that thing. You can read it, and you can read it, and you can read it, and you still can't tell who's talking. But what is being said is so beautiful, and it is such a description of a real love interrelation. That it's exciting to look at it and to read it. I guess as any other place, but there are two main interpretations of the, and from week to week we'll probably be vacillating. You know, you see this in this verse and you see something else in that verse. Is that okay? Nobody else agrees on it. Why should we? Why should I? See, if I said it's this way, I'd be laying myself up as an authority. You see, and Lord knows I'm not. But some writers say it's just a picture of a bridegroom and a bride, and that Solomon is the bridegroom, and the Shulamite maiden is the little shepherdess who becomes the bride, and that he just finds her tending the field, and that he takes her to his palace, to his banqueting hall. Now, there was a German theologian by the name of Ewald, and I have read of Ewald, but I have not read Ewald. My mind isn't big enough, for one thing, and I don't have time to read everything that's available. But Ewald said, and this really makes sense, that this little Shulamite maiden belonged to a family that lived in the place called Shulam, and it's near Mount Hermon, I believe north of Jerusalem, I guess it doesn't matter, in the territory, I believe, of Ephraim. But she was working there, just a poor peasant girl, and there was a shepherd over the way that she was engaged to, and they really had it on. Man, they were in love, and they were engaged. And that one day, King Solomon came by in his coaches, and he kidnapped this girl because he looked and saw that she was different, that she was lovely. She wasn't fair. She was dark, but she was different. So he kidnapped her and took her to his palace, to the harem, to the many women that he had. You know, he had 1,000. If anybody would know how to write a love song, that brother should know how to write a love song. Really? I mean, that was his thing. Women. Well, David's thing. He inherited it from David. You remember? Isn't God? He has a wonderful sense of humor, doesn't he? But that the king took her and brought her to his palace, and that these conversations that are in here are back and forth between her and him, and he talks, but she ignores him and addresses her conversations to her heart's cry for the shepherd. Did everybody see that? Now, Ironsides says that he could not buy that because he gave a number of reasons. And I really don't know, and who cares? But let me say this to you. When I got to thinking about that, it really is a beautiful picture of the world. Solomon had the world by the tail and a downhill pull. He had anything he wanted. Uh-huh. Anywhere he wanted. Anybody, anytime. There was no limitation to what the man could buy or procure. And that's a picture of the world. Yes. And then he talks to this gal and tries to lure her over to wanting what he has and who he is, everything in the world. And that her conversations are just totally ignorant of what she's just ignoring him all the way around. Because she has found her shepherd. And the king of the world, she's not at all interested in. And that as he woos her and she answers him, she's directing everything she says to this shepherd lad that she's engaged to. Now, there's also a picture there of the true church and the true shepherd and the church of the world or the world itself that appeals in bigness, in glitter and glamour, in fame, in prosperity, in big programs. But the shepherd lad out there was where her heart was. Now, that's one interpretation, and the other is that it just starts out with Solomon being the bridegroom and finding this Shulamite gal. And it's just really interesting. It's the only book in the Old Testament, or in all the Bible, except the book of Esther that doesn't mention God. Did you know the book of Esther doesn't mention God? And neither does this mention God, yet it's in the Bible. The words tabernacle, law, temple, commandments, covenants, offerings, sacrifice, none of that stuff is mentioned. You say, well, why is it in the Bible? It's a picture of real love. Someone said, I read this somewhere, that if you think this one is passionate, and if you think this one is really right on, you ought to read some of the rest of the love poems of the Middle East. This one's mild. Some have even said, and I took this from your notes, that it was a Syrian wedding ceremony of a cultish nature, you know, a reproduction kind of thing, and that this was sung at the ceremony. But you know, when it's all said and done, all we really know is what's in the Word of God itself, and you cannot tell. But, oh, what is said is so good, it will thrill you more than Dallas. I guess that isn't really the good love story, you know, if there are any good ones. It's just, really, it's a love song, a collection of songs or poems. But since, like we said, we rest on what Paul wrote to the early church, to the first century church, we need to really look at it because it's some wonderful things. And it's been in the canon of Old Testament Scripture for 3,000 years. And no matter how much it puzzles us, it's still a part of God's Word. See, it's not connected to any other book of the Scripture, except that it's connected to King Solomon, Solomon's song. To appreciate him, you need to take just a little backward journey through the history of Israel at his time. The description of the splendor of his lifestyle. Let me just invite you. What's time to a hog? Y'all got next week, too? And next week, and next week. If you haven't read anything out of 1 Kings lately, then you don't understand the splendor of his kingdom. Look in 1 King, beginning in long about, it would begin in chapter 3, where Solomon prays to God for wisdom. And because Solomon wanted wisdom, God gave him wisdom. And because of his wisdom, God enabled Solomon to judge wisely. And you see, there's no substitute for wisdom in politics, government, the church. Wisdom is that thing that is so needed in order to make knowledge and information work toward the end that it was designed to work. You can have a lot of zeal, Grace, but if you don't have any wisdom, you might walk up and knock somebody's head off and tell them to get saved. You know, wisdom tempers, zeal motivates, but wisdom tempers and oils the wheels of the machinery, of the thing that makes it move, you know. You know that. There's no use to going into that. In chapter 4, there's a description of Solomon's government. And I want you to stop with me for a moment to verse 29. Now, God gave Solomon wisdom and discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that's on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser in all men than Ethan, the Ezraite, Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Right. And he spoke of trees from the cedars of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He knew all the names of the animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And you'll see this coming in Song of Solomon. They talk about foxes and vines and pomegranates and nut orchards and apple trees, you know, and all that kind of thing. And you can see, well, man, this man, nobody else writes that kind of stuff. So you'll see his great knowledge being threaded throughout the wording of the song. And men came from all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon to all the kings of the earth. Then verse chapter 6 has to do with the building of this temple. And it's so beautiful. We won't go into that. You can read that this afternoon. Chapter 7 has to do with his palace. Chapter 8 has to do with the bringing of the Ark of God into the temple that he had built. And verse 20, again in verse 22, the great prayers of dedication. This is some of the greatest things in all the Old Testament, the prayers that Solomon prayed for the dedication of his life and the temple and the service of God. Then in chapter 10, you have the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and this is where we find a description of his house. And this was the palace, the house that he brought the little gal into, if that interpretation is right. Who knows? We just don't know. But this is where he brought her, and we don't read all of it. But this Queen of Sheba came down to see, and she said she'd heard, and she brought glorious gifts to the king, you know. And they did that. They still do that. When the president goes to see the king somewhere, he takes a china plate that costs $2,000 or $3,000, you know. It's got gold leaf and all that kind of mess on it. But that's just customary to do that. And the envoys and kings and ambassadors, they still do that kind of thing. And it started back here in Bible days. Beginning in verse 14, there's a description of the wealth and the splendor and the wisdom of Solomon. And it goes on down. But verse 18, he had a throne of ivory overlaid with gold. Six steps to the throne. Verse 20 has to do with 12 lions standing with six on each side. They drank out of pure gold. That's what the word says. What splendor of life. And if Ewald's interpretation of that is right, he would be saying to her, have a drink of this golden cup. And all she'd had was some rustic metal thing, you see, so that there was a contrast of splendor and that has carried over to real primitive lifestyle. It's a picture, if nothing else, and in addition to everything else, it's a picture of the lure of the world and the bigness and the glamour. And we're all subject to that. That's why the advertising industry is such a lucrative thing, so many thousands of dollars. Have you ever noticed you can call a place of business and they'll put you on hold and then they'll plug in this music? Have you ever noticed that? It's the subtlest form of advertising because it appeals to your sense knowledge first, goes through this eye gate and gets down into your spirit. And if you're on hold very long, first thing you know, your spirit is feeding on that thing. Whether it's the Isle of Capri, does anyone remember that? Anybody remember the Isle of Capri? That dates you, doesn't it? Or whether it's the beer barrel polka. And that dates you too. But you see, you find yourself, I'm talking to you as seriously as I know how to talk to you. This is the way the world is. You find yourself responding to the tempo, and you're caught up in that thing before you even know it. Well, you haven't committed any big sin. Your party comes on, you ask what you want to ask, and you hang up, you go on about your business. But you see, that is just a little example of how easily that we're snared into the world. Back to these drinking cups. The vessels were made of pure gold, no silver. That wasn't good enough. All was gold. None was silver. It was not considered even valuable in the days of Solomon. And we think silver is wonderful. It is. It's expensive. And all of the things that he did, everybody was just absolutely panting after the wealth of Solomon. And men all over the world seeking it. And the old Queen of Sheba came, she said, well, Lord, I had heard about this, but the half of this wasn't told to me. And the old girl fainted. There was no more spirit left in her. She was truly overcome. Now, this was the kind of king that we're talking about. Everybody see what? Get a picture of the kind of person the palace was. the key to the song idea is in that verse which says Solomon had 1,005 songs. This was just one. He had 1,004 more. It was the most sophisticated era, you see, of Israel's history. This was the zenith of the wealth, the wisdom, the pomp, the pageantry, the luxury, and the glamour of the kings of Israel. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1 through 13, talk about his wives, his 700 wives, and his 300 concubines. Anyone in here old enough to remember Jimmy Durante? He said, imagine having 2,000 stockings hanging in the bathroom. That was in the days before pantyhose. But 1,000 pairs of pantyhose would be bad, wouldn't it? You know, men always fuss about the women hanging their stockings in the bathroom. There's no simple answer, really, and no agreement but on all that it means. But it's very popular among the Old Testament Jews. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? They read it regularly at the Passover. They read Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and the Song of Solomon at their festivals, one that suited for another one. Isn't that exciting? They read the Song of Solomon at Passover and Ruth at the Feast of Weeks to celebrate the barley harvest. They read Lamentations on the 9th of July or thereabout to observe the anniversary of the destruction of the temple that took place in the time of Jeremiah's prophecy. They read Ecclesiastes at the Feast of the Tabernacles or the annual harvest festival, recalling their journey through the wilderness, and they read Esther at the feast that they call the Feast of Purim to celebrate the deliverance of the Jews from murderous plots of Haman. Esther's exciting, too. Bart, you remember when we studied Esther? It was just exciting. Little nuggets and things that are in the book of Esther. No Old Testament words, as we've said, are found, but such words as flocks, now this goes back to what he knew. Flocks, vineyards, kids, shepherds, tents, myrrh, henna blooms, doves, little foxes, raisin cakes. Isn't that interesting? I just think, my, this is so quaint, it's so cute. So these words are stuck back in there. Nowhere else in the Bible. Raisin cakes. Apples, pomegranates, young stags and gazelles, the hinds of the forest and the flocks of goats, the cedars and woods of Lebanon, frankincense, fragrant perfume, oil, spices, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, nectar, flowing streams. These are pretty words, aren't they? Don't they make you feel good?
Romantic.
Terms of beauty and peace, terms that just get your attention and whet your appetite and cause your mouth to water. And this is for all ages of people. You know, any age you read those things, I would say, man, this is neat. These things are there. As to its purpose now, we've said there's no interpretation. Somebody says it's just a worldly love song, and I think you know it's just a love song. Just some of the world. And the Syrian wedding ceremony. Someone said it's even a liturgy of ancient paganism. It just kills some folks to admit, you know, that God can put what he wants to in the Bible. And it doesn't have to be, yea, yea, thus saith the Lord, my little children, and that King James jargon all the way through to make it sound holy. Doesn't matter what sounds holy to you or not. If God wanted it in the Bible, you can be sure that it's got a great and glorious purpose. And we'll see it. I'm beginning to see it. It's beginning to kind of open up. Someone said it's a poem of love just for a shepherd and his maidens. But to the Jews, who include it in the scripture, it was a picture of, listen, God's love for Israel.
Amen.
God's love for Israel. When an Old Testament writing was included in the canon of the Old Testament, you can be sure, very, very sure, that it's profitable for the New Testament too. It's never exclusively for the Old Testament. It's always for the New Testament too. The Spirit and the mind of God, now I want you to hear what I'm saying. You say, how can this be? The Spirit and the mind of God overstep the mind and the pens of men, so that what is written will fit in with what Paul wrote to Timothy. All scripture. See, man may not. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, the prophets who prophesied of old of this grace that was to come wondered what manner of time this grace would be given to them. And what he is saying, that when Isaiah wrote that a virgin shall conceive, and by his stripes we're healed, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, he was looking over into something that he couldn't see, Not even by faith. He didn't have any idea what he was talking about. But the mind of God and the mentality of Scripture overrode Isaiah's and any others' unwillingness or their lack of understanding of what it was they were really saying. And God, you know, the Bible says Scripture, all Scripture was written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And when God put everything he put in the Bible, he knew exactly what all church would need of all ages. And I'm persuaded to believe there's not a wasted minute.
Amen.
Nor a wasted word.
Amen.
Nor a wasted thought.
Amen.
You see, I even get excited about the genealogies. And you will too, if we get to that today. Now, what I searched out, they're so exciting. And people come to the genealogies and they skip completely over them. But they really are. They're really exciting. All Scripture is.
Mm-hmm.
And what I'm saying is, when God put it here, he knew exactly what he was doing. Even the ancient Jews honored it. Some of the ancient... Oh, this is so neat. Some of the old scholars said that it wasn't good for a young rabbi to read it until he was at least 30 years old, or a young student to read it until he was at least 30 years old, because it might excite his passions. That's right. And you know, that it was forbidden for them to even look at the book of the Song of Solomon. But now we see, now this is one idea, Israel and the church, we see, and we're beginning to see, and we will see even more, that it is an expression of the love between Christ and the believer.
Amen.
Christ and the church, but Christ and the individual believer. Others say it's a song just to celebrate the purity of love. Then there's a third idea that says the song is to celebrate the holiness and purity and sanctity of married love. But I'll tell you, sin has so distorted the picture of love that we don't want to be reminded, even in reading the Bible, of how it can be and how God intended that married love be. Relationship. There's a difference between them. It's a corporate relationship in which the whole body celebrates being united to one head. Are you listening? The body to the head. The members of the church to Christ the head. But there's an altogether different kind of love that exists between you and him. Individually. And as you sit and meditate on it, then words are frail vehicles at best. Words. You can't put it into words. That's why God invented kissing. That's right. That's why God invented music. You see, music is the expression of the soul.
Yes.
Music is the vehicle that stirs up the spirit.
Amen.
You see, music will give peace to your spirit and invite the Holy Spirit and drive other spirits away. Music calms the soul. And God did it as an expression of love and an expression of exhilaration for the individual person. And the words of this song just so completely describe intimate relationship between Christ and his individual. Now, with these four thoughts, everybody got the four thoughts? God's love for Israel, Christ and the church, a song for wedded love, and a celebration of Christ and the individual person. But before addressing that, I want to go through with you some New Testament and Old Testament too, scriptures about the church, the church, the nation of Israel, being wedded to Jehovah and then becoming the bride of Christ. And you say, oh, that's old stuff. But not everybody know what I'm fixing to say. If you know all I'm fixing to say, well, just rest your brain. Let me say this. In God's glorious example, he allowed some of the most prominent men in the Old Testament to take Gentile wives. You can't put God in a box, you see. The Jews were a pure race, but Rahab was not only Gentile, she was a harlot. That's why the genealogies are exciting. Ruth was a Moabitess. Well, the Moabites and the Israelites didn't get along plenty at all. I'm telling you, they did not. They were not friends. But yet, Boaz, and he was some kind of a gentleman. I love to talk about Boaz. You know, one time there was a gal, I told you this before, in our church, she'd been divorced a while. Her husband had deserted her, and she was going to get married. And my daughter, who was in her teens, said, show me who Sarah's going to marry. I want to see that man, Miss Sarah's going to marry. So I knew who it was, so I said to her, I punched her, and I said, right over yonder, sitting there with her. And you know what she said? She said, man, he's a fox. You know, I never had heard that. But that's what the teenagers and the young women were calling really good-looking men. So I always, when I think about Boaz, I think about, man, he was a fox. Isn't that funny how you get ideas like that in your head? But Ruth was a Gentile, and I want to tell you now, these Gentile women were all in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus. David took another man's wife, our precious King David, the sweet singer of Israel, committed adultery, had the woman's husband murdered. And Solomon had many wives. Why all this? It's a foreshadowing of the mixture of the bride of Christ.
Thank you.
Look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, and I'll get you excited over the genealogies. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, we read verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob, Judah, and his brothers. Notice the prominence of Judah. Most of the northern tribes had kind of disappeared into obscurity at the time the New Testament rolled around, but Judah was front and center. You know why? Because what Jacob had said to his son, he said, out of you, Judah, the scepter won't depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. He whose right to rule it is, the rest bringer, comes. So Judah's front and center in New Testament times, but they didn't amount to anything. You know, if Roman rule hadn't been prevalent, Mary would have been Princess Mary, and Joseph would have been Prince Joseph, but they were nobody. Glory to God, I said they were nobody. That just excites me. You see, this shepherdess in Song of Solomon, she was nobody. Are you beginning to get the picture a little bit? To Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Solomon. Okay, you can pay attention now. Solomon. So Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab. Are you seeing that? And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And to David was born Solomon, this very brother we're talking about, by her who had been the wife of Uriah.
That's a real nobody.
She was really nobody. Her name isn't even included in the genealogies. And to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and so forth and so on. The rest of that has to do with later history. I want to tell you that out of all of that, Tamar, and this goes back way back in Genesis, was a seductress. She seduced. Rahab was a harlot. Ruth was a Moabitess, and Bathsheba's not even named. But she got into King David's bed and conceived a child. Well, the king had spoken. I said, the king had spoken. Think about that. And she became the mother a little later. This child died. But she became the mother of this King Solomon that we're talking about. This is better than Dallas, ain't it? Isn't it exciting? Because it's the Word of God, and it's so unique, it's so thrilling. Are you thrilled? Yeah, I just get excited about it, the way God puts it all together, and it's the truth. But let me say this one more time. Sin has so distorted the human mind, and the world is so subtle, and Satan is so devious that our minds are dulled and perverted. And now, in this song, God uses a picture of human love to convey to our dull minds, our dead hearts, our diseased affections and wills, a picture of His great, glorious, beautiful, clean love. And as we get into it, we'll find this bride is as aggressive as the groom. I want to tell you something, friends. When you make love to Jesus, you need to be as aggressive as you expect the bridegroom to be.
Amen.
The measure of your affection to the Lord Jesus depends on the measure of your aggression.
Yeah, that's true.
That's right.
Now you think about that. I said, the measure of your communion and your affection and your receiving, your interaction with Jesus the King, the bridegroom, depends on the measure of your aggression.
Yes.
You see, you can have as much of Jesus as you want.
Amen. That's right.
He's available. See, He's always ready to commune with the believer. You will never find a time that you sit down on the back porch for a few moments to rest and you sing, Jesus, there's a name I love to hear. My Jesus, I love thee. Or if you just say the name and it becomes like ointment that's poured forth, there's never a time that there's not a flood of sweetness that floods over your soul. See, that's His presence. And it's there, but until you address it, it's quite passive. And you can't enter into an inner. I love this gal. Man, she just tells it. Man, she's wild. She also says she's lovesick.
I read a comment that this book between the Bible gives love a vocabulary.
Amen.
That every other discipline has vocabulary of its own, but that we are poverty stricken for words to express love.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. It's the language with which you declare love. Equally as interesting and important, is this background all right?
Wonderful.
I did this one time and I had about 250 people in a church and started the book of Psalms. And I think the background to the Psalms and the different kinds they are and the different music, I think it's so interesting. Well, man, they thinned out there. They never did come back. Remember, Ron? Remember, Brady? I just lost. Don't let me lose you, friends. You don't understand this until you see these settings, you see. I want you to notice now, and we need to realize God's love for Israel was different than any other kind of love. See, it was not a political allegiance to a nation. It was a chosen people on whom He chose to lavish His real love. And her love for Him, Israel to God, and God's love for Israel, is they present a picture of the ideal of an intimate relationship. He said, I bore you out on eagle's wings. Think of the tenderness of a putting of people on the wings of a bird. How beautiful can you get? He said, I haven't chosen you and lavished my love upon you because you were big and smart and important. As a matter of fact, just the opposite, you were the smallest of all people. That's all Deuteronomy, remember? There are a lot of individual love stories in the Old Testament. One that's really beautiful is the story of Jacob and Rachel. That stinking Laban had made Jacob work 7 years for his daughter. And lo and behold, he put the typical Middle Eastern veil over her face. And when Jacob looked at her, she had those old sad looking eyes. And it was Leah. And he wanted Rachel. But he loved her so much that he said, I'll work another 7 years. So he finally took Rachel to his wife, for his wife. It's interesting to look back at this thing and maybe that Leah thought having sons would make Jacob love her. So she bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Judah. But friends, listen. Love isn't regulated by anything you do or produce. Glory.
Glory to God.
I was talking to a friend of mine the other day who had come into some money, and she said, I remember something that you taught me. It always just thrills my heart. Somebody says, I remember something you said. But I had gotten strung off on the fact that you cannot buy God's affection. You cannot buy whatever you give, though you give your bodies to be burned. No matter what you give, do, speak, go, visit, shout, sing, whatever you do, it does not buy you any brownie points with the Almighty.
That's right.
It's wonderful. His love is fixed. You don't fix it in a fixer. It's fixed. Hallelujah. But she said, I remember that you said, when you drop your offering in, no matter how big it is, just remember, it's what you were able to do, expected to do. It's the normal thing for you to give according to that which you have, and you needn't expect God to do any abnormal backflips about your doing it. And she said, I remember that when I dropped a tidy sum, she's big for me, she said, a tidy sum into the offering. And I remember, and she said, you know, a joy and a peace flooded over my soul. I could hardly say in my seat. She said, I was so blessed. You see, these things happen to us when we get our love relationships. Right. It's even when she bore Judah, you'd think, oh, man, the one that bore Judah. Well, Jacob hadn't prophesied to him yet. Nobody knew anything about it. But, you know, God knew. Matter. But there was a beautiful love story between Jacob and Rachel, Isaac and Rebekah, even earlier. The second mention of the word love in all the Bible. First, Abraham said, take your son, the one you love, take him from the mountain and kill him. So the first picture of love is the father's love for the son. But the next time the word love is mentioned, it's a picture of the son's love for the bride. There's a verse in Genesis that says, he brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Isn't that sweet?
Yes.
See, women just get thrilled with these kinds of things. We get excited about Ruth and Boaz. I did a retreat. I've done that half a dozen times in different places, a retreat on Ruth and Boaz, and people get excited and get dewy-eyed, you know. And I was so thrilled. I had a lady at a place said, well, I never knew that Ruth was the one that's in Matthew 1.
Oh, my.
Well, you just read the Bible, you know, and that's why God put teachers in the body, so you can point out and get things like this. You know, I thank God for Bible teachers. I have fed my soul. Man, I listen. I learn. I don't want to miss anything, because the more I learn, the more meaningful life is just knowing the Word of God, because it's life and spirit. So we're talking to this lady over here. She said, I just so much appreciate what I'm learning, because it makes life meaningful. It's for my life. Well, see, that's when it is meaningful. The word love is mentioned in Deuteronomy 16 times. And it's interesting to compare Deuteronomy with, now I want you to hear this very carefully. Leviticus and Exodus, where the law was given in Exodus and worship was outlined in Leviticus. In Exodus, love is mentioned only once, and Leviticus only once, but Deuteronomy has it 16 times. Now, I say that to say this. In the first giving of the law, see, love was mentioned. You shall love the Lord thy God. But I want to tell you, when Moses gave that law the second time, as they were about to go into the land, love came front and center. Y'all all know what Deuteronomy means, the second time around with the law. From Deuteronomy 5 up through verse 31, I believe, Moses rehearses everything God had said. God said, go tell them now, Moses. And boy, Moses told them some stuff. One of the most beautiful things in the Bible is Deuteronomy 32 and 33. Think about it, 16 times. In these verses, you'll find that love is a two-way action. Now, this is why the bride can be aggressive. God's love for Israel, Israel's love for God. Now, I want to say this, and probably you've never heard this before. Maybe you have. Hear it again. If you haven't, you'll like it. In Exodus 24, Israel, as a nation, entered into covenant with the God of glory. There is wonderful spiritual food in the 24th chapter of Exodus by blood covenant. I really don't. You read it this afternoon. All in the loins of Abraham, all of the seed of Abraham, first entered into blood covenant with God in Genesis 15. Everybody believe that? You see that? Okay. But this covenant was affirmed and reaffirmed at Sinai. In Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, the covenant was sealed in blood. Mm-hmm. He was their God, and they were His people. Isn't that sweet? I said, isn't that sweet? Don't y'all think that's good?
Yeah.
He was their God, and they were His people. They were in covenant, and the covenant was ratified with blood. The blood was sprinkled on the book. The blood was sprinkled on the people. The covenant was firm, and Israel was regarded as the bride of Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, and Ezekiel 16, verses 8 through 14, is as vivid in prose telling of love as the Song of Solomon is in poetry. You want to look at it? It's as hot to trot. Peppery, passionate. Now, I like these words. I'll tell you, the reason why we're so weak and namby-pamby is because we're lukewarm. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus said, I'd rather you'd be red hot or cold, cold. Just get rid of you. Let's look at Isaiah first. We look at both of them. What's time to a hog? Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. Just two verses there, and then we'll look at Ezekiel 16. It's better. Isaiah 54, verse 5 and 6. Mm-hmm. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Glory to God. Doesn't this tickle you? Grace, I get worse. I get worse, Grace. I'm surprised anybody comes. He says in we'll read verse 4, 5 and 6. Fear not, you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You remember no more. He's talking about restoring these folks. Mm-hmm. Lifting them up out of the deprivation that they themselves have brought themselves into by being spiritual harlots. We'll get to that next week. For your husband is your maker. Your Bible say that?
Yeah.
That'll speak to a widow too, won't it, Sharon? Yeah. I want to tell you, when everything breaks down and you think, my God, what will I do? He comes and he says, I'm your husband. And you know what he'll do? He'll send some saint out of the church to plant himself along beside you to do the things that the husband would have done in the way of maintenance and comfort.
Amen.
That's real love.
Yeah.
I thanked a young man one time. It was so sweet. Keep your mind right there. Keep your finger there. He said he'd come to my house and picked up some pecans. He'd take them to his house and cracked them, and he brought them back to my house and put them on my carport. I said, J.P., you're a good man. He said, I've been reading the book.
Praise God.
To Israel, your husband is your maker. Listen, the maker became their husband back there at Sinai. And he never forgot his vows. I might have to have a fit. Do you know that he kept his vows through a remnant of people? And that is why you and I are here today.
Amen.
That he would not even put her aside for infidelity and unfaithfulness, but he chose a remnant out of all of that unfaithful mass of people on whom he could put his promises, glory to God, and bring them aside.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
The bridegroom. Praise God. Somebody shout.
Amen.
Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like the wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. Talk about the coming of Messiah, see? Isn't that glorious? Now flip on over to Ezekiel. The man Ezekiel is peppery. It's good. You say, well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16. You see, all we're doing is to set a picture for you, a setting where this song makes sense. It's not unlike Old Testament love. Beginning at verse 8. Somebody says, oh, yeah. 16, beginning at verse 8, Let's just read it. Won't we all have it? Mm-hmm. Glory. Okay, we start at 6. Now, see, I really don't know all I'm reading to you. I don't want to set it in the context of the prophecy. You understand? I'm talking to you about a description of Old Testament love. I'd have to really get apart with the Lord to get into Ezekiel anytime soon. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I saw to you while you were in your blood, live. And I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt out over you and covered your nakedness. You remember this happened in the book Ruth. I also swore to you and entered into covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. He's talking about his people. Yeah. Then I bathed you with water, washed the blood off from you, and anointed you with oil. Well, glory to God. There's that oil in that water. The oil is the perfume of the anointing, and the water is the washing of the word. I clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. You know, that's what they're making such a fuss about now. Old shops have nothing but eel skin. There ain't nothing new under the sun, is it? Isn't this exciting? You just stop and think. That's old as Ezekiel. It's the same thing. I picked up the newspaper and sat down for a minute this morning. I like the newspaper. Now, that doesn't make me unholy or unspiritual. Fred, did you read the newspaper? Anybody under condemnation for reading the newspaper? You don't need to be ignoramuses. People, you know, that ain't holy. Well, it is stupid. It's what it is. Oh, I don't watch the TV. I don't even know what's going on. Don't be dumb. There's no premium for ignorance. But I looked at the newspaper, and that takes about 45 seconds or maybe a minute and a half at the most for me to get what I want. If I find someone, read it. But on the people page, they were talking about fashions, and they had skirts here, down here. I'm interested in skirt length. I don't like short dresses. I think I'm going to wear mine long no matter what y'all wear. But you know, it said, there's nothing new under the sun. So help me God. You look at the Morning Advocate. On the page, you see that? Nothing new under the sun. See, June Hennigan, these are the reasons why God warms our heart with his word. It flows right over into our life. Well, let's get back to this gal sandals here. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. Well, this guy in Solomon's going to put something. He's going to put ornaments around her neck. See, it was an Old Testament custom. I put a ring in your nostril. Well, I wouldn't want to take to that, would you? But they did.
They liked it.
They did. And earrings in ears. That's all right. And a beautiful crown on your head. You see, there's shadowings there of the incorruptible crown. Paul said, there's a crown waiting for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give at that day, and not just to me, but to all those who are looking for his appearing. I believe so. Yeah. Thus, now, I'm talking to you about the language of love. And the same kinds of things are going to be in the Song of Solomon. You go, some of you are so bored you won't come back. Please get better. Then your fame went out among the nations. Then you were adorned with 13 gold and silver, dress of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. You see, there's shadowings of the church in there because we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests unto our God. That's Revelation 1, verse 5, I think so. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, but it was perfect because of my splendor. I'm going to tell you something, friends. The beauty of the church is because of the beauty of Christ. And you look at that, the ugliest old hag that ever lived. I'm telling you, she'd be wrinkled, snaggletooth, bow-legged, knock-kneed, and have big bunions on her heels. But if the beauty of God is upon her, you cannot miss it. Have you ever noticed that? There is a beauty about somebody that's been hidden away in the presence of Jesus that you cannot miss it. And the only beauty that the church has is the beauty of Jesus. We used to sing a little chorus that says, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. Oh, thou Spirit divine, all my name.
nature refined till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. That's what this verse is about. He said, you were only beautiful, Israel, because I beautified you. And he didn't really dress her up in all this. You understand? This is prophetic language. Let me say something to you about prophecy, parables, and songs. This will really help. It helped me a whole lot. There are those who say that every word of a prophecy, a parable, or a song has to have a concrete, specific meaning. It does not have to have a concrete and specific meaning. Prophecy, parables, and songs are expressions. And they use the language of love, the language of beauty, the language of music to get over a point. You understand? Israel never had. They never, well, whatever. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. He's talking about Israel's spiritual adultery with all the gods of Baal. And it goes on and on. Here it is. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on these high places, which should never have come about or ever happened. You know who was the ringleader in this stuff? Somebody said it. Solomon. He started this garbage in Israel. Are you believing what you're hearing? But when he had tried everything, remember what he said? Come, know God, nothing else matters. Remember now your Creator. In the days of your youth, he was saying in the last of Ecclesiastes, don't blow it like I did. The road back is full of rocks. Listen to this. You took your beautiful jewels made of my gold, my deity. The gold is the presence of deity. God says it's my gold. But you took my gold. Now, it's not real gold. Does everybody understand that? And my silver, and that's redemption. God, hallelujah. When you have a fit. Silver in the Old Testament is redemption. Gold is deity. And brass is judgment. The tabernacle was built on sockets of silver. The Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God was known to be, was covered over with gold. All of the vessels in the temple were made out of gold, and in the tabernacle were made out of gold. Redemption and deity together had beautified Israel. Am I over your heads? No. You're thinking we're not. And my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images, that you might play the harlot after them. And I'm going to tell you, those images were vulgar. You can still buy them in the gift shops in Athens. They're vulgar. And they are carryover from all this mess that Old Testament Israel got into. Now, it's not Israel anymore, particularly. It's paganism. The temple at Diana, which the remnants still stand in Ephesus, all of that went on, you know. In great multitude sexual relationship among temple prostitutes and lay street people. Israel got herself involved in the filth of the gods of Canaan. Y'all do believe that, don't you? But the reason why the Song of Solomon is back here is to describe it like it could be and it should be. Well, let's go on for 5 minutes. Can your seat stand 5 minutes more? I didn't intend to read that. In Hosea, this beautiful scripture speaks of restoring Israel in Christ, where Hosea actually married a harlot to show that God would be willing to take adulterous Israel back to his bosom. Isn't that neat? Now, that's a new twist. I'm going to get on to that. But he says there in Hosea, let's look at Hosea chapter 2. It won't be a waste of time. No matter what you read, it's just before Joel. No matter what you read in the Bible, it would never be a waste of time, would it? Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. And it goes really down through 23, but I want to share with you This is neat. Verse 16 says, it'll come about in the days, declares the Lord, that you will call me Isha. See, that Ish and Isha, male and female. It'll, days will come when, says the Lord, you will call me Isha, or husband, or master, or counterpart. You will call me, quote, partner. Days coming when you'll forsake all the mess and garbage you've got into and you'll come back to me, says the Lord. And you will no longer call me Bela or Baal, my master. For I'll remove the names of the Baals from your mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Now this is what he's going to do for Israel. He's going to get rid of the Baals. And then in verse 19 he says, and I'll betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me, listen to this now, in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I want you to know, and there's, I didn't get in and won't till next week. If any of y'all come back next week, we'll get into the significance of the kiss in Bible relationships. But there's just two places in the Psalms, 150 Psalms, there's just two places where the word kiss is mentioned. Somebody say, tell me where they are. Love it! Psalm 2 talks about the heathens raging and the nations of the earth imagining a vain thing. And God who sits in the heavens just laughs. He's laughing at the Supreme Court. He's laughing at old Bork. He's laughing at all, you know, all the nations of the world that think they... He's laughing at those communist dudes that are punishing those Christians. And those Christians are stronger than all of us put together. Hallelujah. God's just laughing at the idea that they can ever put him out of business. And then at the top of the verse of the page in my Bible, I think it's verse 6. I just see it there. It says, kiss the Son. It's 12? In verse 12, well, up at the top of the page, in verse 6, this is what I want to say. He said, just go ahead and do what you think you're going to do. But he said, as for me, I have established my king on my holy hill, Zion. The king of glory has been established on Mount Zion, and that, too, is a spiritual concept. Boy, I could talk to you. I mean, I like to talk about Zion. But God has already set the thing up. God already knows the end from the beginning. He said, I have already established my king on my holy hill, Zion. Hebrews 12:22 says to the church, but you haven't come to Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. I'm going to tell you where he is, that is where the church is. Where the bridegroom is, that's where the bride is.
Amen.
Is that too much, too quick? But he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now listen to this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And then in Psalm 85, it says, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And he says here to Hosea, I'll marry you all right. I'll betroth you forever. But only in justice and righteousness, in loving kindness and compassion. And he is saying there that in Messiah, see, who walked out the justice of God, in Messiah, who was the peace of God, Psalm 85 describes it, says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And here this Old Testament prophet says, yes, I'll take you back. And it'll be forever. But it will only be in righteousness and peace. And in mercy and compassion. Well, we'll stop there. My Lord, it's 12 o'clock. When you get into seeing what the prophets say and some of these glorious Old Testament things, the Song of Solomon will become quite natural vocabulary. This is the way the Old Testament, the Eastern mind was. Well, thank you for coming. Next Tuesday is lunch day, isn't it? Want to bring